that it has pleased thee to give to us. We're thankful for each Lord's Day, the beginning of a new week, and the reminder that we have in the glory one who rose from the dead and ascended to thy right hand to ever live to make intercession for us. We're thankful, Father, today that we stand in the victory of his finished work, that our sins, though they be so many, are washed away. And we pray today that it might please thee to enlighten our minds and our hearts, that while we sojourn here on earth as strangers and pilgrims, that we might be instructed aright as to our conduct and how we may better glorify thy name. Bless all the children, bless each of the Sabbath school teachers and workers. We pray that thou wilt favour them even as they make preparations regarding the children, and we pray that you'll bless them in all of their instruction. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt bless all that goes on in the Lord's Day throughout, from this moment throughout the entire day, that we would be favoured with thy presence, and that hearts would be encouraged, that the sheep would be fed, and those without Christ would be brought in, convicted of their sin, and brought to a saving understanding of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Do thy work amongst us, forgive us our many sins, and cause even a very wind of heaven to blow upon the embers of our hearts, causing us to be drawn nearer to Christ, to love him all the more. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue then our study looking at matters relating to church membership, we have been going over some aspects that often would be overlooked in relation to this subject. And this morning, we are also going to enter into some aspect of membership that, again, is not often dealt with, but I trust will be helpful to you. What we're going to look at this morning is churches distinguishing themselves, making themselves different from other churches. And next week, God willing, if we get through this, we'll look at the various ways in which our church has certain distinguishing marks. But we want to understand why. Why would a church distinguish itself, make itself different from another church? I received a phone call less than 2 weeks ago. In fact, I was returning a phone call, I should say, to an associate minister of a PCA church, and he was informing me that their church is almost certainly going to be leaving the PCA. And he gave a number of reasons as to that move and why they were doing that, the issues surrounding celibate gay Christians, women in leadership roles, compromising on the opening chapters of Genesis, and so on. There were other factors involved there as well. But the reason for his call to me was to ask me about one of the distinguishing marks of our church. And he was curious as to the outworking of a particular aspect of life in the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. And so I was only too happy to talk with him. And though I didn't say too much, I was very encouraged by the stand that they're taking, the awareness of the issues that they're facing in their denomination, and the realization, as he said to me, that this will never change. The only change that's going to occur is a downward trend, and we've come to a point where we've realized that, and the only way is out. So that encouraged me. I was greatly encouraged by that. But the question then, of course, was about why we do what we do in a particular aspect, which we'll come to in due course. So why do churches have distinguishing marks? To be a member of the church, the invisible church, requires we know the new birth. And so we read from the Lord Jesus, John chapter 3, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born of the Spirit, you're not a part of God's kingdom." Simple as that. We know that. It's impossible for anyone to be a part of the kingdom of God unless they have the new birth, the Spirit of God abiding in them. And yet, it is impossible for us as men to know with 100% confidence what God knows concerning where each of these individuals may stand that profess to know the Lord, or those that attend any particular church. Ideally, we'd be able to know, and we would be able to structure membership of the church in such a way that it would only contain those that are born again and in her communicant membership. But that's not the case. Simply impossible. We are limited to externals, that is what people say and do, and just using careful judgment and discernment in relation to these matters. And we looked at last week, of course, the matter concerning Saul, and upon his conversion, he is rejected by the oversight of the church, and he is turned away because of the testimony that he still had to that point, that he was a persecutor of the church. And so he was driven away initially until there were those that put their arm around him and could see the distinction in his life as he began to argue the case that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ within the synagogues. Likewise, like the church in Jerusalem, we are limited to observing the fruit of one's speech and their deeds to determine whether they are born of God. And this being the case, we come to this question: can the church set certain requirements that help evidence the fact that the heart is submitted to Christ, or can the church set distinguishing guidelines to encourage unity that may be beyond what is explicit in Scripture? Can we kind of set certain boundaries? And I know the initial response to that will be, no way. Why would they set boundaries that are beyond Scripture? But we're going to see something, I trust, that will be helpful today. I've intimated before that the Lord alone is the governor of the conscience of every particular individual. The conscience is that human capacity to distinguish between what is right and wrong, and only God has authority over it. We read in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27, "The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly." So the Lord searches into the heart, and he governs over the inward parts of man. It can, of course, be influenced, that is our conscience, and hopefully it is influenced for good, because it is not. The conscience is not infallible, and this is where many go wrong. My conscience forbids me, or my conscience permits me to do this. And there are those who argue sometimes to do certain things that their conscience permits them to do when it is in blatant opposition to the Word of God. So our conscience isn't infallible, and we need to underline that from the outset. Your conscience needs to be instructed, as does mine. My conscience is not infallible. It needs to always be submitted to the Word of God, and you will have experienced, if you're a child of God, as I have, those times where perhaps you're thinking something, or you're about to do something, or you're actually in the middle of something, and you read the Word of God, and you come under conviction, and you realize, you know, I shouldn't be doing this. And had you known what you know at that point before, you trust you wouldn't have gone into what you were doing, or you wouldn't have done what you were found doing. But the Lord in his mercy, he instructs the conscience, and if it's sufficiently tender, it responds, and the will turns and says, this is the will of God rather than what I thought prior to this. The desire then that people have, where they will say that no one can tell me what to do, and as soon as the church tells me what to do, that infringes upon my Christian liberty and conscience, isn't necessarily correct. And that's what I'm going to try and show you. I hope to resolve that this morning. There's a couple of things, however, I want us to consider before that. First, to realize that the Scripture limits the conscience. Scripture limits the conscience. And that's really understanding what I've just outlined already. That the Word of God, and we cannot overemphasize this, the Word of God limits the conscience of everyone, and certainly of the child of God. And so you can, for example, many parts of Scripture, Job 23:12, we read, "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." He is putting everything, all weight upon the Word of God. The Lord Jesus says also in John 8:31, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." Not if ye continue according to your conscience, but continue according to my word. Such is the work of the Spirit in the genuine believer. They have a love for God's word, and that love for God's word brings them back to it as the ultimate source of authority and says, "What will the Lord say to me on this matter?" So 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, we are told, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." They're not burdensome. Even whenever times his commandments will conflict with our predisposition towards something, that we imagine that this is okay, and then the Word of God comes and says something else, then We will not see that as a burden if we have the Spirit of God. We will say, okay, I will submit to that. That is my desire. So Scripture, all of this shows that Scripture takes the precedence in Christian thinking and conforms the conscience of the Christian to the revealed will of God. So Scripture limits the conscience. The state also limits the conscience in a certain sense, in that the exercising of the conscience and how you may exercise yourself if you had your way. And we touched on this already, the idea of certain laws or bylaws in a nation or in a province or city, and you look at them and you think to yourself, what were they thinking when they came up with that idea? I was just joking recently, someone was saying about, you know, now you're paying property taxes. And I said, yes, what was the Revolutionary War all about again? Unjust taxes? Unjust taxation? And, you know, here we are, you know, falling into the same old trap. And of course, to tax someone on their property, I mean, it really is. It's utter tyranny. Not to get into that and get sidetracked, but it is utter tyranny to take what is a man's and to realize exactly what the Word of God says. When it says, thou shalt not steal, there is implicit in that. The Lord is saying man has a right to own things. And when he has that right to own things, then he can say, it belongs to me and I have stewardship over this and you have nothing to do with it. And for the government then to infringe upon that and say, no, we have a say in this, is a complete violation of the law of God. And yet, we pay our taxes, don't we? We submit to it, fearing, of course, what would happen if we did not. And the Lord, of course, taught us that there's a certain area where we need to keep that in mind. Mark 12:17, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. There is a rendering up to Caesar. There are certain things we render to him because he commands within, for whatever reason, whether legal or not, he will command a jurisdiction over something and we will render it to him. And again, the Jews could say, Caesar has no jurisdiction over this land. He has no right. We are Israel. He has no place here. And yet, the Lord says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Accepting where Caesar's rule conflicts with the explicit commands of God in the sense that he is asking us to do something that would be an utter violation of the gospel and of what we would again believe before God is our right to do, then we submit to it. The church then also, in many ways, in a similar fashion, will limit the conscience, inevitably. And this has always been the way. It's really only, I was going to say a recent thing. It's not a recent thing, but it certainly manifests itself more and more these days where people have a problem with authority, really. And again, they will submit to the government even though they don't agree because of the power of the government and the sword of the government. But the church also has a power that is ordained of God whereby they're able to limit the behavior of individuals in areas of faith and practice according to the spiritual sword. The government are over that physical sword, as it were. The church is over the spiritual, using the word of God and seeking to exercise it according to the mind of God as far as they see it and for the benefit of those under their charge. And this is really the focus of our study here this morning. But it's sufficient for now just to state the point. For example, just even in relation to myself, no minister in this denomination would in any way say that all Arminians are unbelievers and they're not part of the church. And yet if I started espousing Arminian theology, I would be disciplined and potentially defrocked of my license to preach the gospel in this denomination. They would say, no, we don't see that as what Scripture teaches, and we put a limit there. And regardless of what you think, Mr. Tomassian, we are putting a limit there. You preach Arminian theology, you have no right here, and I would be put out. And I would say they have a right to do that. That's the point. They have a right. Their understanding of Scripture says no. No, and I submit to it. Of course, it is my own conviction, but there's a submitting to it as well. The individual also limits their own conscience, and this is just a brief point. where in Hebrews 12, verse 1, we're told, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And so we lay aside every weight, everything that is holding us back, and the sin that so easily besets us. We purge ourselves of all those things that are a hindrance in order that we might follow in the faithfulness of the great cloud of witnesses who have gone before. So we limit ourselves for the benefit of our own spiritual growth. People do this all the time. They will throw out the televisions out of their home. Not because the Bible says they have to, but because they simply say, "This is a weight that doesn't help me. It's a burden. It keeps me down. I find myself drawn into it. And it's unhelpful in my spiritual walk, so why have it?" And they get rid of it. Many Christians have done that for years. They continue to do it, even to this day. I heard it even recently, someone saying, they just decided, no, they don't want one in the home. And that was a decision they made. The church didn't ask them to do that. They did it. They limited their own... Even the Word of God doesn't address it. They're putting limitations that they see are helpful to them. More could be said on these points, but this matter of the conscience is important to keep in mind when considering what a church might expect of their members. And really, just to say, really in keeping with what we said last week, where a church endeavours to, how can I put it best, that a lot of membership really is to do with the regulation, the practical outworking of government. I mean, this is seen as a necessity in order to rightly administer and take care of the souls that God would put under their care. And so actual formal membership, in a big way, not exclusively, but in a big way, is helping facilitate that point, that area where the government of the church endeavours to exercise what the Lord calls it to do for the good of the souls under their care. And the point I just want to say then at this juncture is, you need to find a church where you can say, if you look for a church that strokes every T and dots every I of your absolute conviction on every single point, you will probably spend the entirety of your life as a spiritual nomad. You'll not be anywhere plugged in and really connected and using all your gifts and talents the way that you could. And that's the way you'll spend your life. And so it is incumbent upon you to find, if you have not already, that church that you say, "This most agrees with where I am. And I believe I can submit myself to the oversight of this church. And I willingly do so." Now, we have certain distinguishing marks, like the vast majority of churches do. And there are therefore certain expectations that we have, and I want to just deal with this issue of distinguishing churches distinguishing themselves. First, the right to distinguish is seen in the New Testament church. I've asked you to open up in Acts chapter 15 this morning, and it's worthy of our study. It begins with this troubling that was coming from Judaizers, or those influenced by Judaizers within the church. And you read for context, we'll read from verse 1, just a few verses. "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them," it wasn't small, this thing nearly blew up, "and determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So they come to discuss the matter, this matter about whether or not he had to push upon everyone who was not yet circumcised that they should be circumcised after the manner of Moses. And so this is a pressing matter because they're saying, except you do this, you cannot be saved. It's a matter of justification. It's a matter of justification. What is a person saved? When they stood before Peter and they asked him, what shall we do? And he calls them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. That is, by that they are saved. Or even before the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So they bring this in, and so the debate unfolds. And we read in verse 10 of chapter 15, where there is this, Peter is discussing his experience. And he says in verse 9, he put no difference, this is God, put no difference between us and them, that's the Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? So he is presenting, why would you do this? Why would you add to this? You're putting on, and of course, they weren't going to stop with mere circumcision. If you get the grasp of the whole context, they were putting on everything. That was just the beginning. Circumcision and then every aspect of the law of Moses with regard to all the ceremony of the Mosaic law, the ceremonial law being placed upon the church. And so two primary issues then are discussed. The first thing that is discussed is, how are people brought into the visible church? How are they brought into the visible church? These Judaizers that were influencing the church were pushing elements of the law of Moses in addition to, at least at this point, a profession of faith in Christ for salvation. But the council concludes that men are brought into the body of Christ simply by having their hearts purified by faith. We read that there by the words of Peter. And so this was all that was necessary. Peter observes him opening the door to the Gentiles there in Cornelius' home. That experience in Acts chapter 10, and he says, look, this is the reality. In fact, we'll just go back to verse 7, where he says, when there had been much disputing, I love how the Holy Spirit kind of just filters out all the stuff that was just didn't need to be recorded. I sometimes wish our meetings could be done that way as well. You just get to the heart of the issue, a lot of time would be saved. When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. It's going back to Acts chapter 10. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now you see the point. This is how they come. And this is how men are brought into the invisible church, how they're brought in through saving faith. Now, the second matter then is how to maintain harmony in the visible church. The first matter here is, how are people brought into the invisible church? How are they saved? And the next matter is, how do you maintain harmony in the visible church when there's such a conflict of opinion and different ideas? Because there were cultural issues in the congregations outside Jerusalem caused by a mixture of Jew and Gentile being there in the church, they call for the churches to practice certain distinguishing marks. Okay, so if you read on down, you come to verse 19. Here's James gives a sentence. He's been quoting scripture to show again his belief that Gentiles will be brought in. From verse 19, read a few verses. James says, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. In other words, there are Jews throughout. They're all over, and so there are certain things we need to put in place so that it keeps the conflict, keeps away the conflict in the local churches beyond Jerusalem. So James makes it clear in his statement that they cannot add to the requirements of salvation. He's making that clear. We're not going to trouble them. They are turned to God, verse 19. Men are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Nevertheless, that did not prevent him giving certain stipulations in order to maintain unity in the church and to strengthen the testimony of the church. Essentially, the council fights for liberty of conscience due to the fact that salvation solely depends on faith in Christ. But then they establish limits to their liberty. They put things in place. We write unto them, verse 20, certain things that they do not do, they should not do, and so on. And this appears contradictory, but their decision is said, if you go down to verse 28, you can see that the summation of the whole matter is put in this language, verse 28, "It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well." That's the letter that goes throughout the churches. And it is the summary, which is a marvel, is that it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. The Holy Ghost is in the answer, in the solution. They recognize that. Now, let us not... I think sometimes there's too much that people misunderstand here. Oh, the apostles were there at that time. Well, yes, the apostles were there at that time. But everything that came together, the elders were involved in this. Elders from the churches. It wasn't just the apostles. It was elders as well that were all involved. In other words, it was the oversight of the churches. Yes, apostles are included, but they had this elder status as well. Peter calls himself, which I'm also an elder in his own letter, he calls himself an elder. He's not, it sees that not as a step down at all. He has oversight over the churches like these other men. And as they debate and they discuss and they come to terms with all that's going on, and the answer is given from the whole body, it's seen as God's answer. The Holy Ghost has been in this, and it appears the Lord has given direction in this matter. So, what is interesting is that when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if you flip over there just for a moment, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we shall read from verse 4 through 13, Paul argues here that the eating of meat offered to idols is basically not an issue before God. He essentially says that the only reason to abstain is for the sake of the weaker brother, not because there's something inherently wrong. So you look at verse 4, he says, "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. But not every man understands this." And so he says in verse 7, "Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge." Not everyone gets this. "Thus, to eat meats offered to idols could be a sin if it's an offense to a brother." So he says in verse 12, "But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ." So he argues it's not an issue, but it could be an issue if you're bringing a hindrance and a stumbling block to another brother. The general principle is that the church, because if you go back to Acts 15, basically Paul is saying there's not an issue in what the church said, this is what you should do. The church says in Acts 15, abstain from meats offered to idols. Don't do it. Don't do it. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, it's not an issue. It's not a problem. Now, what's going on here? Is Paul in conflict with the church? Is he going down his own path? Or is he simply laying out that, looking at it, there isn't really an issue, but the church in Jerusalem had to issue this because of the conflict in the church. And it was endeavouring by the help of God, and God was clearly helping them, the help of God in order to orchestrate things and have it in such a way that would maintain unity. Now, I'm not going to deal with this just now, but an example that comes to mind is the matter of alcohol in our day. Our church, as we shall see, takes a stand that the members are not to participate in the social drinking of alcohol. And this causes all sorts of people to get up in arms about it. But going by Acts 15, there's absolutely no problem with doing it, especially for the health of the church. That's the point. It's fighting for the health of the church. And one may argue, like Paul, and say, well, really, there's no issue in it. And there is a certain liberty, and that's a matter for discussion on the particular issue of alcohol that we'll maybe get to. But the point is this. When someone argues for their liberty and says, Scripture says there's no problem with it, Yet the church has the right to say, no, we're going to, for the benefit of the body, given that, reading 1 Corinthians 8, let's not just hone in on the fact that Paul says this is not a problem. He says it's sin if it's a problem with another brother. If there's an issue with another brother, you sin against Christ. And so it's a serious matter. And so in this church we say there's an issue with alcohol. People get converted and they struggle with it. It becomes a real issue with them. And they fight it. They have to change habits that are ingrained. If you've never been there or you've never really been close to it, you have no idea. And this bothers me sometimes because some young people brought up in the church who have been sheltered all their lives think, what's the issue? What's the problem? You don't know. You don't understand what you're talking about. That's another matter, but it really bothers me. It does bother me. And you try to bring it in, encourage it to come in. You're sinning against another brother who's fought hard to kill that practice and that habit. And then you're going to bring it and put it right under his nose? You sin against Christ. You sin against Christ. This church says, no, do we need it? No, I'll exercise Christian liberty, even if I have the argument, and I believe I have the argument to say, there's the right to it. Even then, am I going to sin against Christ by making it a problem with another brother? Our church says, no, we're going to just make that decision for you, like the Council in Jerusalem did. We're going to give out the recommendation. Abstain from meat offered to idols. That will help solve the division and argument among you. So, they're maintaining harmony in the church. That's the point here that we want to understand. They have a right to do this, as clearly seen from Scripture. And that's what I want us to grasp here before we continue. Secondly, the right to distinguish is seen in the purpose of the church as well. In the purpose of the church, there is a right to distinguish. The church is different from all other earthly organizations. Of no other organization can it be said, Ephesians 3:21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. This is the purpose of the church. It spans earth and heaven, time and eternity. No other organization comes close to the relevance and the importance of the church. The church on earth, then, has the massive responsibility of discipling men. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, as you are well familiar with, I'm sure. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. As I'm sure you can appreciate, this is not an easy task, discipling men. If you've been a parent, you know how hard it is to instruct your own children. Now I try to instruct those who aren't of your own very blood. Try to get those who don't even, you know, you don't provide for them the way your children oppose you, and you put a roof over their head and food on the table. You do everything that they need just to stay alive, and they still don't always appreciate that and listen to what you have to say. I imagine trying to disciple people that are not dependent upon you at all in those practical necessities of life. It's not an easy task. The church, however, is given this responsibility to disciple men and women throughout the nations. The church is failing if it is not making Christ known to sinners and causing those who trust Christ to understand their privileges in Christ and duty to God. Again, Ephesians 4 we've referred to several times. It speaks about those in office of leadership, bringing each Christian to maturity and taking people from where they are and bringing them to where they should be. While salvation is entirely of God and the fruit of the labor is wholly in the hands of God, one sows, another waters, only God gives the increase. We need to keep that in mind. When it comes to discipleship, there is a human aspect of teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. In real terms, God calls pastors and elders to teach God's word continually with, as I've said, the goal of moving men from the place where Christ finds them to the place where they are called to be, driving them to apostolic, we might say, maturity, what New Testament teaches the Christian should be in doctrine and in practice. Consider the fact that it was Jesus Christ who taught the apostles daily for over 3 years, the greatest teacher who ever lived. And then the Spirit continued to teach them in a unique way. John 16 tells us about that, where Jesus told them in verses 12 and 13, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth." This is has a unique application to the apostles and how the Spirit directed them and taught them. How difficult then is the pastor's labor, first with himself to study to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15, and then to get followers of Christ to observe everything Christ commanded his apostles. As we've said, it is not easy. And this being the case, the church leadership must identify what, if any, parameters that are either necessary or helpful in bringing this maturity to fruition. That's the responsibility of the oversight. What will help us to cultivate maturity, to lead believers into maturity, to create an environment that encourages maturity? And lots of decisions are made regarding that. For example, just coming to mind, the oversight decides whether or not there are two services every Sabbath day or not. The oversight of this church says there are two services every Sabbath day. Other churches, their oversight say, no, there's only need for one. They cut out the evening service. They've made that decision. Now, why did they make it? Possibly because there aren't the numbers in the evening. I would think that's nearly the only reason that ever they decide to axe the evening service. But is it made with a decision for the best interest of the maturity of the believers? So what if only three or four turn up? They've come to be instructed and taught. I'll tell you, if you've never been, and I'm sure you have, in a position where you're trying to maintain and remember and observe the Lord's Day without an evening service, it is incredibly difficult. I know why people sit and they just veg out in front of the television. I've been on vacation and the best church we could find only had a morning service, and you go in the morning and then you come back, you have your meal. Say it's, I don't know, even 3 o'clock. You have 3 o'clock right through to 9 or 10, whenever you go to bed, whatever it is. You have all that time. What are you going to do? You can read, but reading for 7 hours is going to be taxing and difficult for even the most studious. What do you do? I went on vacation, it's not that long ago, a few years ago, and we come back, and I was like, so thank the Lord for an evening service. Thank God. And our people have that same temptation because they get home and they, well, what do we do now? And then they find themselves vegging out. They resist temptation for a time and eventually they give in. You have this evening service to look forward to help you maintain the day that God has given to you for the benefit of your soul. Thank the Lord for it. But the spiritual oversight of this church determined that. They determined that. They've decided that. That's the best thing for you, in order to help you observe all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. So, we try to make decisions that are for the best interests of the body of Christ, to do what Christ has called us to do, teaching you to observe all things whatsoever He has commanded. And so there are certain parameters, certain distinguishing marks, certain things that make us different. I've just made mention of one, the evening service on the Lord's Day. It's almost become a distinguishing mark these days in which we live. Even if they appear to impinge upon liberty of conscience, it's very sad to hear people say, "The Lord doesn't command me to go to church twice on a Sunday." Well, maybe not. But those who are over your soul determine it best for your soul. That's their determination. I would argue very strongly that's the case. In fact, I said to someone very recently, there was a question panel in a Ligonier conference some years ago. And the question arose to that question panel in the conference, how can I get my children to love the church? Sinclair Ferguson was given the mic to respond. And his answer was very simple. Make sure you go to a church that has an evening service. And he then elaborated a little on that, and he said, look, in the morning you go to church, and once it's all over, everyone's rushing out to get food, out to get to lunch, to dinner, whatever you call it. And you don't spend a lot of time with the body. A quick goodbye, I'll see you later, and away you go. That generally is what happens. In the evening, he says, what happens is you come to church and there's time afterwards, generally, where the children get to mingle with themselves, also with other adults, and they get to appreciate and value the community of the church. That was his advice. And I've noticed that Ligonier and their conferences have brought this up on several occasions since then. I think it's become an issue that they see is happening all over North America, and they're trying to fight against it and to encourage people to reconsider their ways. Of course, really, it's made by the oversight, and they're the ones that have to sit up and pay attention. But anyway, you might argue, and people do, God doesn't call me to do that. Well, the oversight says you should be there. It's the best thing for you. And so you ask the question, is it right to add something beyond credible profession of faith before admitting someone into membership? Is it? Is it right to add something beyond a credible profession of faith before admitting someone into membership? And this is the issue. And I trust that you will come with me as we continue on looking at this. We must recognize that there is a liberty of conscience, but that liberty of conscience does not mean that we can do what we please, that we are free from any authority in our lives as to what's good for our souls, just as it is within the state. The Lord has instituted overseers, and it's a very serious business. I don't think we understand. I think most people who are elders don't understand, and I think very often those who look on upon elders don't understand exactly what's involved. A bit like politicians. They don't realize they're public servants. They get the career politician, and we all despise it. He's there for his own ends. He's there for his own gain. He's there for his own status, for the promotion of his own name, and we despise it, and rightly so. And there are churches, and they select their elders based upon the status of the individual. And it's all about status, and they will take it because they think, well, this would look good for me to be an elder, with no consideration of the weight of the work. If it's properly understood, the responsibility that is given, that God has actually instituted a government in the church to govern over the souls of men, if it's done the right way, then the people themselves will recognize it for what it is and honor it and respect it, just as they would honor any government that God has instituted. Liberty of conscience does not permit me to be responsible only to myself. The scriptures are clear about submission to elders, as we've seen already. It's a biblical command. Again, you go back to the point about dealing with your children. We inevitably, at times, our children will say, why? And the easy question, and there's an element in which it's not even wrong, where you say, because I say so. It's not actually as wrong as some people make out. It really isn't. I say so. Well, who are you? I'm the person God in his providence put over your life. You have a problem with that? Take it up with God. I'm the one God put over you. I determine it best for you not to go there, or not to be friends with that person, or not to marry that person, or whatever. I determine that best. And, of course, they get to a certain age, discussion is the wisest point, or wisest approach, and just you talk it through with them. Sure, for sure you do. You're wise about it. I'm not saying you just, in tyranny, make them do what you command. But the point is, they have a voice that supersedes you and your desire. Your conscience may say, I can tidy my room once a week and it's sufficient. Your dad or your mom might say, no, every day, at the end of the day, it should be tidy. They determine that. That's what you do. You don't have a say in it, regardless of what you might do once you're away from them. And in the same way, if we understand the church, if I'm grasping the fifth commandment correctly, The elders of the church also have that same responsibility, to love the same as a parent loves a child, doing it always for the best and for the good. And sometimes decisions are made toward an individual child that isn't because you have a problem with that individual child and what might happen in their own circumstance, but because of the influence that might have upon another. And so you have an older sibling that wants to engage in something, and you forbid them from doing it, not because you don't think they can handle it, not because you think it's particularly bad for them to do it or whatever, but you're concerned because you see something maybe in a younger sibling, a younger child, and it raises concerns, and you think the best thing here is if just this wasn't even here. And so you talk with the older and you say, look, I'm going to limit this and say, no, this isn't here because of how it might influence the younger children. And you make that decision and you have that call. The church has the same responsibility. It's caring for the entire body, making decisions for the entire body for their good and for their benefit. Willful submission to authority is not a violation of liberty or conscience, unless that authority is asking you to do something diametrically opposed to a clear command of Christ. That's biblical. I know it doesn't sit well with the maverick spirit of our modern era. And I know, I was talking with someone yesterday, saying, they were asking me about, you know, about the dangers of being really independent, and they see the danger of it's a young person and college age, and they're like the need for more to not be so independent and see yourself as an independent individual, separate from everyone else. And I said, you're absolutely right. I said, the problem is you live in a country where it took such strength and a sense of independence to get on a boat and leave everything that was safe and that you knew to come over here and start life. The very act, the sense of independence someone has to have to get on a boat and start life in the new world. And even to this day, people are doing the same thing. They're calling, things are much more established, much safer now than they were back then, of course. It's much more, you can almost determine success much more easily now than you could back, you know, 400 years ago or whatever. But it still, so almost genetically, through Americans who can trace their lineage way back centuries, you have genetically something in them that largely isn't in other people who decided the safest thing to do is to stay at home. The best thing to do is stay at home. There's an independence in such an individual. A very strength, but that being the case, that does not remove the sense of submission to authority. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, and we'll close with this and finish this up next week and lead into other matters. Chapter 20 says, and because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. They resist what God has put in their life and his providence. And we don't want to do that. So I trust we've established this morning that there is the ability to distinguish the church, according to Acts 15, to set out parameters that are helpful for the life of the body, to maintain unity and encourage discipleship, as well as understanding that whatever liberties I have in Christ, God has in his providence given government. And I am to submit to that government. And those in that government have to take that responsibility very, very seriously. And to execute it with care and with fatherly tenderness. And endeavor to, again, just bringing everyone into Christian maturity. And considering the whole body and the needs of all hearts, and doing what's best for the entirety of the body and the good of all souls. We'll look at how there's been distinguishing of the church in the history of the church next week, and then get into other matters relating to our own denomination.